Class this morning. I'm going to continue in our series on the roles of men and women. A couple of weeks ago, Steve Collier started us out with the framework laid out in the book of Genesis for roles of men and women. Last week, John Yang spoke about the role of men, in particular of fathers, and today I'm going to continue on talking about women in the New Testament. Next week, Steve Collier and I will talk together about the topic of women in the church, and that's where we'll address 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. And then on the Wednesday night following that, which will be the 30th of January, we will have a Q&A session. If you'll bring us in writing your questions sometime between now and then, we will address as many of those questions as we can during that session. So that's where we're headed. Before we launch into the class, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for blessing us with your word to guide us in our lives, to help us to live the lives that you designed us to live. Father, I thank you so much for the chance to study it this morning. Father, please be with me as I teach it. Be with all of us as we look at your word. Help us to understand your will and help us to learn to live our lives in sync with your will. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
So I'm going to have to wander around on this stage without knocking microphones down, but we'll see if we can do that. I'm going to try doing this from the stage today as kind of in response to one of the suggestions that came in on our survey. Some folks thought that maybe it'd be better if the class was taught from up here. And I don't know if that was the general consensus, but it was some people thought that, and so we're going to try it. I'm going to try it, and we'll see how it goes. So that's why I'm up here today. So basically today I'm going to be talking about three different subtopics: Jesus and women, talking about how Jesus interacted with women in his ministry. We're going to talk about women in the book of Acts and also in some of the letters written during that same time frame. And then we're going to talk about marriage and what the New Testament says about women in marriage. So those are our topics. And we're going to start with Jesus and women. So we're going to basically make a couple of points here about how Jesus interacted with women. He placed a high value on women. We're going to see that he valued women, he cared about women, he loved women, he came here to save women. He was very much involved with women as well as men. So we're going to see that. I got to remember which button to push. But we're also going to see that Jesus recognized a distinction in the roles between men and women, and we will look at that. So that's the part about Jesus. So let's start talking about the women that Jesus interacted with. I'm just going to do a few of these, and I'm not going to cover the whole interaction because we only have one, limited time here. But we're going to talk about Jesus and the Samaritan woman out of John chapter 4. So starting in verse 7, Jesus is walking around. He comes up to this well. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Okay, that was kind of a countercultural thing for him to do. It was not normal, for Jews to interact with Samaritans. Right, that was a big part of this. But there was also another norm there that he was breaking, and that was men interacting with women. One of the commentators I read on this, William Barclay, makes the point. He says that there were actually some of the sects of the rabbis who would not even look or speak to a woman in public. It was considered among them, it was considered shameful for a man, for a rabbi, to speak to a woman in public, even his sister, even his mother. That they would, they said it was, their reputation was ruined if they were seen in public speaking to a woman. So that's not all of Judaism, but that was one of the sects of the rabbis. So, but at any rate, Jesus here has no problem with that. obviously he comes up to here and he initiates the conversation. Will you give me a drink? Okay. And so she gives him the drink. We all know the story. And then they have this long interaction where she ends up running off and telling the whole town that, you know, she just found the Messiah. Back then, about verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman. Again, this was surprising to them. They didn't expect Jesus to be talking to a woman. But obviously, Jesus didn't think that same way. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? He was breaking the cultural norms by interacting with this Samaritan woman at the well. But Jesus, how did Jesus respond to his disciples? He says, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Notice who he was talking about when he said this. He's talking about his interaction with the Samaritan woman. Why? They were saying, why are you talking to this woman? He says, you know, open your eyes. Think about it. You know, I am here to reach out to women as well as men. So basically his mission was to redeem both men and women. And he didn't prioritize one over the other. Okay, so Jesus came to reach out to them all. Todd, if you could read, there's a passage in, actually this slide says verse 27, Galatians 3:27, but I'm going to get him to read verses 26 to 29. So, you know, the phrase that I want to highlight here is where he says there's neither male nor female, that you're all one in Christ. If you know, basically, and therefore, because men and women are one in Christ, they are all heirs of the promises, you know, to Abraham, right? That's the point of that passage. Oftentimes that passage is used to talk about things outside of that, but that's not what he was writing about. He was writing here about what we see right here with the Samaritan woman. Jesus came to redeem both men and women, and they would both get the same inheritance as being children of Abraham. So that's the Samaritan woman. Let's look at another one. Let's talk about Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. Teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman. This is John 8:3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Okay. So the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, right? But they were using this woman for their purposes of trying to trap Jesus. To the Pharisees, this woman was an object. She was a tool they were using to accomplish some goal they had, right? They did not look at her as a person. They did not look at her as having rights, or they had no concern for her. John 8:7, he continues on and says, "When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Okay, Jesus doesn't have the same attitude towards this woman caught in the act of adultery that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did. He's demonstrating his love, his concern, he's wanting to protect her by intervening to prevent these religious leaders from doing what they would have done. So Jesus, again, here is very countercultural. He is not treating this woman the way that the religious leaders of his day would have treated her. And, you see here, Jesus has real concern for her. Jesus didn't view her as an object. He viewed her as a person, as somebody with needs and interests and, you know, somebody who he came to save. So then verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Of course, they all, when he said, let the first one, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all eventually realize, I can't do that. And so they left. So he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So once again, Jesus is intervening. He is protecting her. He is rescuing her. He's giving her another chance, saving her from what would have been her fate. So he extends mercy. But he calls her also to repentance. You see that, right? Okay. Not in a harsh way. I wouldn't call this a rebuke. It's an admonition. He admonishes her. He urges her to repent. Okay, let's look at another woman. This is the woman that anointed Jesus' feet at the home of the Pharisee. Luke 7, starting in verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is.
That she is a sinner.
Okay.
So, think about, you're observing this situation, this woman, obviously, emotionally responding to Jesus, a lot going on here. But the Pharisees are thinking, there's something wrong with Jesus because he wouldn't be permitting this woman to touch him if he were really a prophet.
Okay. They're finding fault with Jesus. But the Pharisees towards this
woman, they had nothing but contempt for her. They saw her as a sinner that you should not touch, you should not have anything to do with. They
had no interest in her needs, her situation. They were treating her as an object, weren't they?
But not Jesus.
Jesus saw her as something more than that. We'll see here in a second. Okay.
When Jesus admonished the Pharisee,
and then in verse 47, he says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven.
Okay. Kind of an outrageous thing as far as the Pharisees were concerned to say, your sins are forgiven.
But Jesus...
Jesus didn't see this woman as an object.
He saw this woman as someone who
loved him, someone who he came to save. And
he
accepted her demonstration of her repentance,
of her sorrow. He accepted that. So very different. Jesus, in verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
I mean, just think about where the Pharisee was. She should not be touching him. To Jesus, your faith has saved you. That's very different perspective. So Jesus was countercultural. He was in opposition to the traditions of his day
on the way that women were being treated. Let's look at Jesus with Mary and Martha. Okay, in Luke 10, verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha
opened her home to him. So here we have a narrative of a woman reaching out to Jesus, offering her home so that he could stay there. Pretty significant. Wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't you like to have been able to invite Jesus to stay at your house when he was traveling through? Maybe it would have been a little intimidating. I don't know. But this woman offered her home to Jesus. I mean, it'd just be great to be able to. There are other women who supported him financially, and I'm not going to get a chance to talk about them much today. But wouldn't it have been cool to have been able to fund Jesus' ministry while he was here? Of course, you can still do that now. We'll pass the plates a little later. What a cool thing to be able to support Jesus personally
in his ministry. And here she's doing that. Okay? Offering hospitality to Jesus. But then Jesus taught the women. He taught
Mary and Martha. Okay? And that too was countercultural, wasn't it? Religious education of the women
was basically not something they did. And yet Jesus, here he is, he's teaching Mary and Martha as they're offering hospitality. Okay. But then Martha was the one who wanted help with the serving. She was trying to take care of Jesus by preparing a meal and feeding him and all that. And Mary wanted to sit and listen to him. And so Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her."
So he wanted, the teaching was more important to Jesus than the food, right? Hopefully we have that same attitude. If we're a little late for lunch today, just remember that, that's what is better. The teaching is what is better. But he gets gentle correction of Martha. You know, this is not a rebuke. He's very gentle, very understanding of her. He hears her feelings. He understands her feelings. He expresses that. But then he corrects her and says, "No, Mary is doing what's better." So, you know, if you go through the New Testament, you will not find any examples of Jesus ever rebuking a woman. Think about that. He certainly rebuked a few men, you know. Mostly religious leaders. You know, it's a little scary for somebody who might be a leader in a church these days, you know. But he never rebuked a woman. That's an interesting, you know, trivia point. Okay, but I don't think it's just trivia. Now let's talk about Jesus and role distinctions. Y'all have all seen this picture before, right? This is a picture painted by Leonardo da Vinci. Okay, it's not a photograph. Unfortunately, Jack Frederick wasn't available for this event, you know, and so we had to settle for a painting that was done, you know, 1,500 years later. But this is Jesus and his 12 disciples, 12 apostles, at the Last Supper. The name of the painting is the Last Supper.
So at any rate, what we have here is an indication of the men that Jesus selected to be his apostles.
There were 12 men. Now, I know that many of us are familiar with the passage where it talks about when he appointed these 12, he spent the night in prayer to God. And then after having done that, he called these men to himself and he appointed them as apostles.
So
this was not a mistake. You know, Jesus didn't kind of he didn't mess up and say, "Okay, Jesus, why were you thinking about women?"
You know, he chose 12 men. He
had women around him. He could have selected women.
This is just my opinion. I don't think he chose the 12 most spiritual men in Jerusalem or in Judea, right?
I mean, he had a tax collector and he had a zealot, right? He had the sons of thunder. He selected somebody who was eventually going to betray him. Don't you think he could have found a woman who wouldn't have done that? Surely he would. He could have. But that wasn't God's plan.
You know, he selected Peter, who, yeah, he would walk on water, but then he would take his eyes off Jesus and sink.
He would later on deny Jesus 3 times. Don't you think he could have found a woman who wouldn't have done that? I think he probably could have, but he chose not to. Okay, and I don't know why, but he did choose 12 men, and that was not a mistake.
I think that it was a pattern that he wanted continued.
And when Judas, you know, fell away and committed suicide in Acts chapter 1, he was replaced by who? By Matthias, who was a man. And in fact, when Peter stood up around among that group and said, "We need to appoint someone," he says, "It needs to be a man who was with us from the beginning." The word there, the Greek word, is not the word that can mean either man or woman. It's another Greek word, anyar, which means specifically a male.
So they needed to select a man, and they
did. They selected Matthias.
So the 12 apostles, and then the minus one, plus one, it was still 12 men, right? Okay, that pattern continues in the New Testament church. I'm going to go to the Acts chapter 6. When the
Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food.
Acts 6:3, he says, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." Again, this is the Anyar,
specifically a man.
They had to select seven men, and of course they did select seven men. We have seven men, names of seven men that they selected. This painting over here is supposed to represent those seven men serving a Grecian widow, I suppose. That's what people say about it. But again, Jack Frederick wasn't available for this event either. So this is a painting done 1,500 years later. Okay, it continues in the New Testament church. And the appointing of elders, Acts 14, we have a first mention of appointing of elders. But in Titus 1, he talks about the requirements for that. He says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So the word for husband there, it's actually the same Greek word as the word we looked at before, for man. It's anyar. Again,
specifically a male.
So an elder must be a male with one wife, right? So again, the pattern of
male leadership in the church
continues on in the appointment of elders. Okay, let's look a little bit further.
If you read through Paul's letters, he's frequently sending somebody to a church to help them, to teach them, to correct them, to encourage them. And who did he send?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 4, he sent
Timothy.
Okay. A man. In 2 Corinthians 8, he sent Titus and two other brothers.
We don't have their names, but they were brothers.
In Ephesians 6, he sent Tychicus. In Philippians 2, he sent
Epaphroditus.
In Colossians 4, he sent Tychicus again and Onesimus. And in 1 Thessalonians, again, he sends Timothy.
So he's sending men out to these churches to fill that role, to encourage them. It was always men. We have no example of him sending a woman to a church to correct them or to encourage them or to teach them.
There's no example of that. So that was the pattern.
But yeah, there were women. There were significant women in the New Testament church, in the New Testament time. Just like we saw some in the ministry of Jesus.
So we have Tabitha in Acts 9. Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, who was a woman who loved and served and gave to others, but she died.
And they sent for Jesus said that this woman died. She deserves you to do a miracle.
She's done great things. She's much loved by the church. And not to Jesus, but to Paul. And Paul comes in and
she's raised from the dead, right?
So she is raised from the dead, honored by being raised from the dead. This woman who
served and gave and was recorded in the Bible. How would you like for your good deeds to have been recorded in the Bible to be read about 2,000 years later? Right? I mean, what an honor. Okay, she was a significant woman, and she's a role model
to be followed. I think
the Holy Spirit included her story in the Bible in part to encourage women, say, this is the example of what you want to follow.
Okay. How about Mary, the mother of John Mark, in Acts 12?
That's after Peter is released from the prison, the earthquake.
She was apparently a woman of means who
apparently hosted a house church. So, she was mentioned by name and identified specifically as the mother of John Mark, who we talked about when we did our Mark class.
But,
again, her name recorded in the Bible as a host of the church. An awesome thing that she was doing.
She was
very significant. She was known in the church.
She was included in the scriptures. Let's look at some more about Paul's interactions with women. So we have Lydia in Acts 16 in Philippi. Paul and his companions encountered a group of women and converted Lydia,
dealer in purple cloth. So here they came to this place where they were expecting to find a place of prayer, and they found this group of women. So, contrary to Jewish practices, at least, they went right up there and talked to this group of women.
And converted Lydia.
So he's following the example that Jesus set with the Samaritan woman, isn't he? He talks to this woman in public
and converts her because he's concerned for her soul. Okay, so she was significant. She was apparently a successful business person, right? She apparently had the dealer in purple cloth was kind of it was a high-end kind of a job, kind of a business to run. So she was apparently a pretty successful business person. And she's named, to indicate, I think, that, the gospel was, they reached out to all kinds of people. Not everybody was a business person. Not everybody was a person of means. Not everybody was a dealer of purple or something of that similar. And
not everybody was a woman, but there were women and men. Not everybody was a man that was converted.
So they were just as much a target of the gospel as the men. Okay. Another woman, Damaris. You may not have necessarily noticed or remembered that name. In Acts 17, this is after Paul preached to the Areopagus. But in talking about there's just a few people that were converted there. There was not scores of people who became Christians as a result of Acts 17's sermon. But one that was mentioned by name was Damaris, a woman who was there. And so we don't know for sure if she was part of the Areopagus, which is kind of an academic group of people, lecture. He was in the lecture hall, So we don't know for sure if she was, one of those academics, but she may well have been. That's where he was preaching, and that's where she was converted. But she's mentioned significantly by name. So she may have been known in the church. So this is where she was converted, for example. You wonder why she was mentioned, and there were others who were converted who were not mentioned. So at least we know she was significantly mentioned by name. Okay, Priscilla of Priscilla and Aquila fame. She's mentioned three times in the scriptures. If you count Acts 18, two verses, it's four times. But she's always mentioned with her husband, serving alongside her husband, and as a helper. And this goes back to Steve's class about her role as a helper. But they were both together. And they performed a pretty significant thing when they filled in what Apollos didn't understand about baptism. Okay, and furthermore, in Romans 16, Paul mentions that they risked their lives for him in the ministry. So a great couple. I mean, how would you like your contributions to the church to Paul's ministry to be recorded in Scripture? Okay, pretty significant thing. So a woman here serving with her husband, very significant. They didn't just mention, Aquila. In fact, they always mentioned Priscilla first for some reason. But Priscilla and Aquila. Okay. And then we have Paul's personal greetings of all the people who helped him. I'll just mention a few of them here. There's Phoebe, Priscilla, Junia, who may or may not have been a woman. That one's debated. Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Julia, and Nerus' sister. Those are all mentioned in Romans 16, people he's greeting who are partners in the gospel, who are hosting house churches. They were dear friends of his, relatives, but he's mentioning their names in Scripture. Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4. Actually, he's appealing to them to resolve their conflict. But two women that were significant enough for him to mention in a letter, in inspired scripture for us to read in Philippi. We have Nympha. That's another one that there's some debate about whether that's a man or a woman. But Nympha mentioned in Colossians 4. Claudia in 2 Timothy. Apphia in Philemon. So all these women that were part of Paul's ministry that were significant enough to have their names mentioned in Scripture. To me, that says something about how Paul valued women. Paul was really following in the footsteps of Jesus here, right? Jesus had demonstrated his concern for women, his interactions with women, and Paul was following in that example. There was neither Paul nor Jesus was a misogynist, all right? They loved and cared for women. They protected women. They took care of women. They reached out to women, and they appreciated them. So, let's move on quickly to the topic of marriage. We're going to have
a few minutes to spend here. All of you have been to a wedding before, right? There's nothing new here, but I'm going to try to shine a spotlight on a part of it that doesn't get talked about so much. Starting in Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ
and the church.
Okay, so verse 31 is basically a quote from the Old Testament. You know, Steve talked about this in first class. Basically, God created man and woman to be husband and wife. Not everybody does that, and we learn from 1 Corinthians 7. If we had plenty of time, I'd go there. Talk about it's okay if you don't get married, but if you do, this is the plan.
Okay, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about
Christ and the church. Have you ever scratched your head about that one? What do you mean I'm talking about Christ and the church? I thought you were talking about husbands and wives and how they treat each other. But, you know, verse 31 says something about Christ and the church, doesn't it?
Okay. It's like, that
husbands and wives, in effect, are telling a parable. We're living out, acting out a parable about the relationship between Jesus and the church. You know, and you know, Paul says that
it's a mystery, right?
This is a profound mystery. This is, you know, Paul being someone who's been up and he's had a vision in heaven. He's seen heaven, and you know, he tells the Corinthian church, and yet this to him is a mystery. Okay, or maybe it's at least something he's not permitted to tell. But there's more to the story than we are given.
But there's something about this that says that we are
acting out in our marriages a parable about something about Christ and the church.
Okay.
That's something to ponder.
Okay. Now, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior.
Okay. Think about this with Christ and the church.
Okay. The Christ is the head of the church.
And he's the Savior of it.
Okay. So the role of Christ
in your marriage, in the parable, is played by the husband, right? Now, is any husband worthy of that? Can any husband play that fully? You know, none of us do, but yet
that is the role
we are given.
And we are called
not to just some rough approximation, but we are called
to do it just like
Jesus, right?
To lead just like Jesus.
And to the extent we do that, it's a great thing.
You know, it's a great marriage. The role of the church is
played by the wife. Do you think about your marriage that way, wives?
That your role as a wife,
you are acting out the church. You are playing the role of the church in this parable about Christ and the church. You are representing the church. Now, is the church a pretty valuable thing? Jesus died for it. I mean, what in the universe is more valuable than the church? Nothing. You know, nothing on this earth is worth more than the church. And that is the role that women are playing. The role of the church is played by the wife. Okay. And
that's the bride of Christ.
Think about that. How does Jesus feel about his bride?
Okay.
Husbands, how do you feel about your bride? How did you feel about your bride the day that you on your wedding day? Okay, it's an amazing thing that in our marriages,
that's what
we are acting out that parable. We are
telling a story about Christ and the church.
So how we do that? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, when the husband does not perform that role well, he's telling the wrong story, isn't he? Okay? It's not God's intent that the story be told that way. It's kind of like you're mocking the story almost. You're making it a mockery. You're presenting to the world the wrong impression
about Jesus and the church. Now, in verse 24, it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands
in everything. So how does the church submit to Christ? If the church is doing the right thing, if the church is doing what it's supposed to do, it completely submits to Christ, doesn't it? Jesus is Lord, right? Remember that? We all said that when we were baptized. So
But when the wife does not perform her role well...
Again, it tells the wrong story, doesn't it?
Okay.
So think about it as you're thinking about your marriage, that you're acting out that story. Am I representing Christ, husbands? Am I representing the bride of Christ, the church, wives? Am I telling the right story?
Okay. And then verse 33, he goes on, he says, however, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must
respect her husband.
So that's kind of wrapping up the whole subject. And, you know, when we live
well like that, we're telling the greatest story ever told. Is there any story that gets greater than Christ giving up his life for the church?
Yeah, and the church, bringing the church to himself and the church being his bride.
Is there any story better than that? More valuable, more spectacular than that?
Greatest story ever told.
But there's more.
In Revelation, we talked about this in the
Revelation and the Heaven series recently.
Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So here we have in the New Jerusalem
the wedding day of the Lamb.
Okay, there's a wedding
taking place.
Let us
rejoice and be glad. This is going to be a spectacular thing. But right now, in your marriage,
you're acting out
that, right? You're acting out
the marriage that's going to actually happen in heaven.
It's going to be in the New Jerusalem. What's that? What's the church, the relationship between the church and Christ going to be like in heaven? Okay? You're acting that out. You need to
think about that. You know, what kind of story am I telling? Then verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Okay, the wedding supper of Lamb. So again, marriage is foreshadowing
what life will be like between the church and Christ in the New Jerusalem.
So let's
recap.
Where have we been? We talked about Jesus and women. Talked about his
love, his compassion,
his respect for women.
Talked about
the fact that he does not follow
the cultural norms. He was not trying to do something here that because it was the only way it could be done in that culture. He was bucking the culture everywhere he needed to.
But he still recognized
role distinctions because there was a story to be told between the men and the women, going all the way back to Genesis.
Okay. Women in Acts, we see the apostles
following Jesus' example, selecting male leadership for the church.
But they showed love and compassion and respect
towards women. They were very inclusive of women in every way, but they still recognized there were distinct roles between the men and the women.
And then in marriage,
it kind of wraps the whole thing up, kind of gives you more of the understanding of the reason why.
He says, there's a parable here about the relationship between Jesus and the church. It's a
foreshadowing of life in the
New Jerusalem with the wife playing the role of the bride of Christ,
which is a noble, highly honored, valuable role to play. So I want to encourage us to look at the relationships between men and women and the role of men and women in the church in that kind of a way.
The challenge that we face in our lives today is that we have to play these roles in a world that does not agree with those roles, right?
We hear it everywhere we go, including in some churches.
The idea is that
we're being influenced
by the world around us,
but we have to be diligent against that, to resist that, and to stay with the plan
that God has laid out.
So next week, Steve and I will be talking about the two passages I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, and wrap up the Bible teaching of this. And then on the following Wednesday, a Q&A. So bring us your questions written down, and we will attempt to address as many as we can on that Wednesday. Thank you very much.